Some men don't become famous until after their death. This is true of the American author Henry David Thoreau and the Christian writer that I talked about last year, A.W. Pink. Thoreau's most famous book is Walden, and it didn't become a bestseller until after he died of tuberculosis in his 40s. A.W. Pink, the author of The Sovereignty of God, helped bring a theological reformation to America and England, but it happened after his death. So Thoreau and Pink are both still famous today, even though they weren't famous during their lives. However, there are some men who are well known during their lifetime, only to be lost in the dustbin of history, and perhaps this is how it should be. Fame is fleeting, and it should be fleeting for those whose job it is to fan the flame of the fame of Jesus. It's good in that sense that fame would be fleeting for the Christian minister. This morning, I want to introduce you to the life and ministry of a pastor better known in his day than in our day. He was never famous. He was certainly well known. He was above average as far as being known in his day, but never famous in his day, not like his British contemporary C.H. Spurgeon. In fact, for the most part, the guy that I'm going to talk about was an ordinary pastor. He was a good and a faithful pastor, not exemplary in every way. I'm not going to talk a lot about the ways that he wasn't exemplary. They tend to be pretty small things. Again, he was pretty average. But the shape and the burden of his ministry, and I think the fact that he was so average in that sense makes him worthy of our attention today. And so I'm talking about a guy by the name of Edward Thurston Hiscox. If he's of any relation to the insurance people on the radio, I don't know. That's the only other time I've heard Hiscox is there's a radio ad for Hiscox Insurance. In any event, who is Edward Thurston Hiscox? Well, he was born in 1814. He grew up in Rhode Island. He was the son and the grandson of Seventh-day Baptist pastors. Now, in the 17th century England, several British pastors, they claimed Saturday as the Lord's Day, as the Christian Sabbath, and they split off from their home churches in England in the process, again, insisting that the earliest Christians met on Sunday out of a kind of prejudice toward their Jewish family. So the Hiscox's grandfather, father, his sort of Seventh-day Baptist ancestors thought that the early Christians got it wrong. They were sort of overreacting in that sense to Judaism. And so they met on Saturday. And by 1668, there were about 10 Seventh-day Baptist churches that had been planted in England. Well, Hiscox's grandfather came to the American colonies with this unusual conviction about the Lord's Day. So he was Baptist, but he was a Seventh-day Baptist. Now, this is kind of interesting because, you know, we celebrate America as the land of freedom, and rightfully so, but the earliest colonists didn't allow religious liberty. American Puritans regularly kicked Baptists out of their churches. They barred them often from positions of leadership in the city. They beat them. They sometimes even imprisoned them. So it cost Baptists dearly back then to argue against paedobaptism. And the Seventh-day Baptists were stranger still. So they argued against paedobaptism and against corporate worship on the Lord's Day. So I can only imagine what the conversations must have been like at the Hiscox dinner table. You know, sort of hated by everyone. Well, at 13, in 1827, young Edward Hiscox moved in with his older brother. I'm not sure why he left home, but he didn't just leave home, he left the Seventh-day Baptist Church. At 15, the Lord saved him. At 15. Now, 5 years later, he was baptized. Now, you might think that he waited an awfully long time to be baptized, but not for his day. In the early and mid-19th century, it was uncommon to baptize kids, even young teenagers. Hiscox actually talked about this later in life, because later in his life, towards the end of the 19th century, that's when, in Baptist circles, the baptism of kids began, really started. In any event, Hiscox excelled in school. He thought about pastoral ministry, but he opted to run a small business instead. So he's a young man thinking ministry, entrepreneur. He chose to be an entrepreneur. However, a recession struck America in 1837, and his business plan failed. So it would have been like trying to start a small business in 2008, which is not great timing. Well, his church saw this as God's providence, and so the First Baptist Church of Wakefield, Rhode Island, licensed Hiscox to preach. Now, that didn't mean that they thought that he should be a pastor. All that meant back then was that they saw promise in young Hiscox, and so they licensed him. And he served at his home church. He filled a pulpit occasionally in New York, and at the age of 26, he enrolled in Hamilton Seminary, the first Baptist seminary in the United States. Today, Hamilton Seminary is Colgate University. Now, to give you a taste of what it might have been like to be at Hamilton Seminary in the 1840s, I need to leave Hiscox for a moment and introduce you to a lion of a man by the name of John Sharp McGinnis. John Sharp McGinnis. He held the position of professor of biblical theology. He gave the inaugural address of this seminary, and listen to what he said. Whoever will prosecute an attentive study of the sacred volume, translation, whoever will carefully study the Bible, cannot be long in perceiving that all its stupendous developments are made with respect to one great personage, the mediator between God and ruined man, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, who liveth and was dead and is alive forevermore. It may justly be said, therefore, that the specific object of biblical theology is to acquaint us with the preeminence which the Bible assigns to the character and offices of Christ as the Redeemer of lost sinners. Little respect is due to any system of theology which has not Christ for its sun and its center. Isn't that great? Now, listen to this statement from an obituary published about McGinnis, obviously after he died. So this is about McGinnis. He had little sympathy with the efforts so frequently made to modify or improve the system of the great Genevan reformer. On the fall of man and the consequent depravity of human nature, the vicarious atonement of Christ and the justification of believers through his imputed merit, the sovereignty of God in the election of his people, and the correlated doctrines of grace, he was distinctively and rigidly Calvinistic. Now, this is where Edward Hiscox studied, the first Baptist seminary in America. This is where he got the equivalent of our MDiv. Hiscox described the Baptists of his day as moderate Calvinists. That's where Hiscox landed. He prized God's sovereign grace, absolutely. He prized man's freedom to choose and responsibility to choose. He maintained without reservation our freedom to choose Christ while upholding or maintaining God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Now, Hiscox graduated in 1843 and went on to pastor First Baptist Westerly in Rhode Island. He served there for 4 years before moving to Norwich, Connecticut, where he remained 6 years. He finally landed in Stanton Street Baptist Church in New York City in 1852. Now, I wonder why his first two pastorates were so relatively short. And really, after Stanton Street, he went on to another church where he pastored, again, a relatively short amount of time. In this time period, it was common for churches, especially in rural areas, to bring up their pastors every year for a vote of affirmation, a vote of confidence. That was common practice. And Hiscox said later in life that that tended to keep pastorates brief. You know, the first three votes of confidence went really well. Year four is getting a little sketchy. Year five, it's time to move on. He did stay at Stanton Street Baptist through 1866. As America braced for the Civil War, something remarkable happened in New York City. Jeremiah Lanphier, a member of 19th Street Presbyterian Church, started a prayer meeting at the noon hour among businessmen that sparked a revival in that city. So in 1857 and 1858, as Christians like Jeremiah prayed, and as pastors like Hiscox and others preached, great numbers came to saving faith. Hiscox was at the heart of it. In one sermon, Hiscox urged his listeners to turn to Christ. Listen to his appeal. Your soul will sink lower than the grave unless washed in the blood of atonement. Except you receive pardon through the dying love of Christ and are justified by the merits of his sacrifice, a fire shall be kindled that will burn to the lowest hell and consume unbelievers as the stubble of the field. Now, how did this revival affect his church? A few months later, Stanton Street Baptist Church published a report, sort of an update on ministry at the church. And this is what was written in the Stanton Street Baptist report. God has graciously visited us with the abundant outpouring of his Spirit. For several months, our congregation has shown a marked seriousness. The powers of the world to come have moved many hearts. And while we have welcomed no less than 71 to the ordinance of baptism, others are yet waiting to go forward, and a number of anxious souls are seeking the good part. When we think about revival, we tend to think about the number of converts, the number of people saved. And Stanton Street certainly saw converts. They baptized 71. I mean, that's amazing, 71 in a single year. But notice what else accompanies a special movement of God's Spirit according to this local church. They said a marked seriousness. I don't think by serious they meant no one smiled, you know, or they made sure to keep their hands at their side when they sang. I don't think they mean that by seriousness, but you know when someone is serious about the Lord, when Christianity is not a hobby, when Jesus is your life. And that's what they meant by serious. So when we hear serious, our mind just goes in the wrong direction. I mean, they're talking about people just burdened by the Lord and by the things of God. And so they're looking at their church and they're reflecting on the fact that, wow, it really seems like a growing number of people are serious about their faith. And not just that, they observed people being moved by the powers of the world to come. A people who seem to have 1 foot in heaven while they were walking the streets of New York City. A people who were just, it was really clear that this world is just a hotel, and they're on their way to their permanent residence. So revival, according to the people who actually experienced it, is about more than breadth. True revival is about depth. And it makes me wonder, sort of by way of aside, is it ever possible for God to bring revival to a congregation that's not accompanied by growing membership numbers? I'm just asking, can the Holy Spirit descend upon a congregation for a season in such a way that the amount of evangelism goes through the roof, the seriousness about the gospel explodes, but you don't necessarily see great numerical growth? I'm not sure, but I think it's worth thinking about. In any event, we should want breadth, numerical growth, depth, seriousness of conviction for all of our churches. Well, in 1859, while Hiscox served at Stanton Street, he published the one work that made him not merely an ordinary pastor. He published a book, arguably with the worst title in all of history, a work called The Baptist Church Directory. Yep. Between 1859 and 1894, this book was the go-to book, at least among Northern Baptists. So the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, and into the 90s. This and the myriad of books that spun off from this book. So he wrote this sort of encyclopedic book about the church. It was about what the church is and how to do church. He covered everything from congregationalism to the Lord's Supper. And he was, through the writing of this book, something of a pastor to pastors. And so I'll just give you a little taste of it. For example, just to show you how practical it was, and arguably how one reason why it didn't sort of hit the next generation, he warned churches against overscheduling. Let me give you a taste. A very great mistake is sometimes made by crowding too many services into the Sabbath, thus making it a day of weariness rather than a day of rest. While its sacred hours should not be passed in idleness and inactivity, yet time should be allowed for reflection, reading the scriptures, private and family devotion, and also for resting the faculties both of body and of mind. Otherwise, the design of the Sabbath is not secured. All right, now before you decide to get rid of your Sunday evening service, for the three of you who have one, consider this. Many churches in his day, especially in rural areas, and this is according to Hiscox himself, had on Sunday a morning sermon, they would break for lunch, intentional visiting with neighbors, meeting again for another sermon in the afternoon, going home for a little bit of rest, and then in the evening, some of the church, and certainly all of the young members, gathering again for preaching and prayer. So that was their day. And so that's what Hiscox was saying. Whoa, hold on. All right. Now, the Baptist Church Directory, though I would argue poorly named, was popular because it was practical. So let's do a little survey. Raise your hand if you've ever been told that it's best to visit someone who's sick, either in their home or in the hospital, best to have that visit mid-morning. Have you ever been given that counsel, visit in the mid-morning? That's the best time. Three of you. Okay. Have you ever been told that funerals are for the living and not the dead? Yeah. Have you ever been told that the burial service should be brief? Okay. You have Hiscox to thank for what it's worth. Those are the little tidbits. And for those of you who don't know, it's best to visit people in the hospital mid-morning. It does make sense, right? Anyway, at the age of 52, In 1866, Hiscox left Stanton Street for a church in Brooklyn, where he served 6 years before taking his final position at First Baptist of Mount Vernon, New York. Now, Mount Vernon at New York was a church at that time on the decline. The previous pastor had benefited from the Baptist church directory, but he'd become ill and couldn't continue to pastor, and so the church called for Hiscox himself. He pastored there for 10 years from 1875 to 1885, and in that decade, First Baptist of Mount Vernon planted 3 churches, and he stayed there when he wasn't a pastor until his death in 1901. I think that's a sweet picture of a brother being able to stay at the church he pastored and not feeling like he had to run off to give the new pastor space. It was his church. It was his family. And that's where he stayed until he died. He left behind 4 children, 3 boys, and a girl, and each of his sons became pastors. Now, what can we learn from Hiscox? That's basically his life. What can we learn from Hiscox? Again, Hiscox wrote a successful book, but other than that, he was an ordinary pastor, and his ministry offers us some lessons about pastoral ministry. So I want to share how Hiscox encouraged and challenged me by giving you 3 truths about faithful pastors. And even if you aren't in church leadership, what I'm about to say can inform you of how to pray for your pastors and elders. And honestly, I think wherever I say faithful pastors, you can take out pastors and insert Christian, and it's going to work. So benefit here for all of us. So first, faithful pastors are theologically minded. Faithful pastors are theologically minded. Theologically minded. Now, I'm not talking about the importance of formal theological education. You know, we all learn from the Wizard of Oz that a piece of paper doesn't make you wise. So I'm not talking about that, but it's incumbent upon every pastor to not only embrace the importance of good theology, but to teach and to love good theology. I wonder if some pastors see theology as something for young seminarians to argue about while they devote themselves to more important things like evangelism and church growth. So you remember that lion of a man, John Sharp McGinnis? He said, the older we get, the more we should reflect on theology. And he singled out the sovereignty of God. So I'm going to read you a quote from McGinnis. He singled out the sovereignty of God, but you could insert, you know, I think any doctrine you get from Scripture. This is what he said. The longer the Christian lives and the higher he rises in spiritual attainments, the stronger his attachment becomes to this cardinal doctrine. And after he has so far advanced in age as to lose all relish for subjects of secular interest, when you get older and you love Jesus more, the things of the world just aren't as attractive. And that's what he's reflecting on that. He said, when you get that old and the things of this world are beginning to grow strangely dim, I guess is sort of what he's saying. He says he will still, that Christian will still, leaning upon the top of his staff, delight to breathe out his soul in sublime reflections upon the sovereignty of God. The older you get, the more your soul should breathe out theological reflections. Now, when Hiscox came to Stanton Street in 1859, one of the first things that he did was to revise the church's statement of faith. As a pastor, he saw it as his first order of business, not necessarily to revise the statement of faith, but to explore it, to know what does our church teach? What does it hold to? What is its understanding of theology? It mattered to him what the church professed to believe. And in fact, he thought that Stanton Street's statement of faith said too much about the sovereignty of God and salvation and not enough about the human responsibility to repent and believe. And so he took out a couple of statements that were very explicit about divine election, and he included a statement from the New Hampshire Confession, which is very warm in its encouragement, in its teaching of our responsibility to repent and believe. So he added language that emphasized our duty to believe, and he understood that his pastoral duty included making sure that his church's statement of faith adequately summarized good doctrine, necessary doctrine, right doctrine for Christian fellowship. He paid attention to the theology believed and taught by his church. Now, I've heard of non-Christians complaining that Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. And sadly, I've heard of pastors complain we can be so theologically minded, we're of no earthly good. And I know it is true, it is possible to be sort of a theological egghead that spends a lot of time in Burkhoff and or Grudem and no time sharing your faith. And if that's true, you're just in sin. That's rebellion against a holy God who calls us to do the work of an evangelist. But it's disappointing when people take it to the other extreme and dismiss the value of good theology altogether. We are, after all, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. And we can't assume that the next generation will understand even the most basic tenets of Christianity. And so I wonder if in our zeal, our good zeal to baptize the next generation, we failed to disciple the current generation. So I'm thinking of a recent Barna study that found nearly half of Christians in their 20s and 30s think it's wrong to evangelize someone of a different faith. I'm sure there's ways to sort of look more closely at that statistic. You know, okay, how are you defining Christian? But however way you slice or dice that, that's a statistic that we can probably relate to. Now, Hiscox expressed similar concerns in his own day. He worried that pastors were too concerned about filling pews with many people than filling minds with gospel truth. He put it this way: woe betide the day. I'm not quite sure what woe betide the day means, but that's how he began. All right? I know woe. Betide the day, I'm not sure. But here we go. Woe betide the day. It sounds good. When the churches select the man who can meet the popular taste and fill empty treasuries rather than the man who can, both from his knowledge of the truth and his own deep experience of godliness. And I love that he has both of those things, both the knowledge of the truth and his own deep experience of godliness. A man who knows the truth, but he's not a theological egghead. You can tell that the gospel he's been saturated in the gospel. You know, you can tell that this is a man who's experienced the grace of God. He knows of what he speaks, right? So, woe betide the day when the churches select the man who can meet the popular taste and fill empty treasuries rather than the man who can, both from his knowledge of the truth and his own deep experience of godliness, expound the doctrines of grace, unfold and dispense the treasures of the gospel to enrich the saints, and spreading well the feast of divine love, persuade the starving poor to eat and live. So more than ever, we need a theologically minded generation of pastors, a generation of pastors who see sound doctrine as the logs that fuel the fire of Christian ministry. Faithful pastors are theologically minded. All right, second, faithful pastors are zealous for evangelism. Faithful pastors are zealous for evangelism. Now, I agree with John Piper that missions exist because worship doesn't. Right, ultimately, it's our zeal for God that makes a zeal for evangelism necessary and possible. And this is an excellent point to make. It's all about the glory of God. But here, I simply want to argue that if you're a pastor, you should be leading out in giving your congregation a hunger to see the good news spread across the globe. Now, once again, McGinnis raised the bar here. He warned against students whose theological studies seemed to dull their hearts. McGinnis said, "Learning and piety must be united. Learning and piety must be united. Wesley and Whitfield were learned men, but the world was set on fire by their zeal. Hiscox showed a zeal for the lost. He wanted revival. He knew that revivals can't be scheduled. You can't put up a tent, hire a preacher, and expect revival to come. It doesn't work that way. But that doesn't mean we don't do anything. We pray." Hiscox put it this way: "The churches indeed should not wait for special times, but remain in a constant attitude of prayer. O Lord, revive thy work." And Hiscox never swayed from this conviction. Now, he experienced revivals, to the best of my knowledge, in actually two seasons. He experienced revival as a church member, a pastor in training in the 1840s, and he experienced revival in the 1850s. More than once, he saw what Jonathan Edwards referred to as a surprising work of God. I mean, that's what I want to see. You know, how was the gathering on Sunday morning? We saw a surprising work of God. And I want that. He saw that at least twice. But he spent the vast majority of his ministry longing for revival to come again. And even when he didn't see a surprising work of God, he encouraged pastors to keep at it. He reminds us to promote missions and evangelism not because we expect a surprising work of God, but because it's our mandate. We promote missions and evangelism not because we know for sure that God is going to grow his church, but because we know for sure that that's what God would have us do. So he wrote these towards the end. The quote that I'm about to read to you, I want you to recognize he wrote it after he'd been waiting just decades and decades for revival to come again. He said, "Christ commanded the gospel to be preached to all nations, but gave no promise of its immediate or remote result, except that those who believed should be saved. It was to be preached among all nations for a witness and a testimony unto them. The duty of God's people is plain, based on the unquestioned authority of his command, and not on the possible or probable result of Christian labor." He had a zeal for evangelism, yes, because he loved the Lord, yes, because he loved the lost and he wanted to see them saved, but because he obeyed the Lord. He knew that to be a Christian, to be faithful to Christ, meant promoting missions and evangelism. Now, did this zeal for the Great Commission have any practical, tangible effect on his ministry as a pastor? It did. And he warned churches not to be so concerned about themselves and about their comfort that they neglected to use their resources to reach the nations. Hiscox urged us to be a Great Commission people. Listen to his warning. "Every place of worship," so he's talking about the church building, "every place of worship should be neat, attractive, and commodious." Now, commodious is not like a commode, right? I looked it up. Spacious and comfortable, all right? So, neat, attractive, commodious. But the disparity seems large between what we do for ourselves and what we do for the world for which Christ died. Let us so decide all questions of conscience and of conduct, and then quoting from Scripture, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He exhorted churches to be very careful about how they use their resources, how they spend their time, how they spend their money, recognizing that these churches often, not always, but often, have a great deal, while the nations have very little. Churches have budgets to meet. Some of you may have barely enough in the offering plate to cover your own salary. Many of you go without a full salary so that you can rent space for your church to meet in, or so that you can give at least a little bit to the Great Commission. I'll go a step further and say that we should band together to make sure that good gospel work in our neighborhoods have permanent places to meet. Amen. But the investment that we make in our own neighborhood, city, or state must not keep us from prioritizing gospel work around the world. So here's my opinion. The more we present our congregations with the glorious opportunity to support gospel work around the world, the more they will give to the local work. Can't promise that. Haven't tested it outside of my own experience. But for nearly a decade at Mount Vernon, we've sought to increase the percentage of our giving to international missions. And we even did this during a year when we had to cut a significant amount out of our budget mid-year. This heart for the Great Commission work encouraged people in our church to keep giving and sometimes to give more. And this is true for local churches, and it's true for local associations and for state conventions and for a national convention. Hiscox cared about more than international missions. He saw every congregation as a missions agency, and he urged every member to be involved. Listen to his exhortation. Every member of the church should have a part in this mission and labor to fulfill it. There is work for all and work adapted to the condition, ability, and capacity of each. Old and young, great and small, male and female have something to do and can do it. The efficiency and usefulness of a church depends on each member filling his own place and doing his own work so as neither to be without work nor attempt to do that of another. Spoken like a pastor, right? Recognizing that every member has his or her own unique gifts that can be stewarded for the promotion and proclamation of the gospel. Faithful pastors are zealous for evangelism. And then third, faithful pastors are committed to sound and simple preaching. Faithful pastors are committed to sound and simple preaching. Now, most pastors want to be great preachers. Years ago, I would listen as my pastor told me that I shouldn't try to hit a home run every time I preached. I should just try to hit a single. And I nodded politely, and then I tried to hit a home run. The older that I get, the more I appreciate his counsel. Hitting a single every time you go to bat is a great legacy. One year before Revival hit New York City, Hiscox wrote a circular letter for the Hudson River Baptist Association. Now, this was the 19th century equivalent of a blog post. He knew the hearts of men who get behind the pulpit every week. And preaching in New York City, even way back then, could make one feel like he had to compete against basically the best entertainment in the world. And Hiscox reminded these Hudson River pastors of the power of sound and simple preaching. Here's what he said. What gives the pulpit its mysterious power? We answer, it is the gospel in the preaching. It is the combined power of the Spirit and the Word in the ministrations, in the ministry. It is Christ in the pulpit, the strange secret of its might. This makes the gospel ministry an institution unequaled and unconquerable. When was the last time you called your ministry unconquerable? Now, once again, Hiscox owed a debt of gratitude to his old seminary professor, John McGinnis. The temptation that we face to grow our churches has been faced by pastors and churches for centuries. So nearly 200 years ago, pastors were tempted to build churches the wrong way. Listen once more to John Sharp McGinnis. Now I want to give another talk on John Sharp McGinnis. This is what he said. He said, let our churches beware how they multiply in numbers while they disregard the proper instruction of those whom they receive. Beware, he says, of seeing your church multiply in numbers while you're neglecting to properly instruct the numbers who are coming. He says the triumph of the gospel does not consist in collecting men into the church. Can you just imagine getting an email that begins with that line? But in bringing their hearts and under the dominion of truth. Bringing their hearts under the dominion of truth and securing in their lives the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So he's not saying don't multiply the church, but secure in their lives the peaceable fruits of righteousness. He says an increase in numbers may indicate a momentary prosperity, but division and discord must sooner or later reign where truth and love do not constitute the bond of union. In other words, if the members of your church are not there because of the truth of the gospel and the love of God, eventually there will be an unusually large amount of disharmony. Now, let's not overstate it, right? I mean, there's going to be conflict among godly people. There's going to be a lot more conflict among people who are united over something other than the truth of the gospel and the love of God. That's what he's saying. So I would ask you, are you faithfully feeding Christ's sheep? And why do we assume if we are faithfully feeding Christ's sheep, but the church is not growing numerically, why do we assume then that we are doing something wrong? I would argue that a faithful and open church is a lighthouse to the nations in which God may one day soon spark revival. Now, let me be clear. We should strive to preach better. Ask for feedback. I get some every Tuesday morning. I get some feedback. If there isn't anyone at your church who can give you feedback about your preaching, you know, email an audio file to a pastor friend that you trust and ask him to give you some constructive criticism. Remember, faithful pastors are committed to simple preaching, not flashy, not eloquent, and maybe not all that funny, but sound and simple. Now, if I had more time, I'd talk about the way that Hiscox carefully encouraged pastors to steward their membership roles. So Hiscox, I discovered, was sort of like the Mark Dever of the 19th century. He argued that membership is a biblical requirement. It is not true, Hiscox said, that it is a matter merely optional and indifferent whether or not a believer identifies himself with the household of faith. He is under moral obligation to do that. Right, so spiritual but not religious did not fly in Hiscox's understanding of the New Testament. Hiscox's arguments about church membership didn't win the day. I mentioned he was most well known between 1859 and 1894. Can anyone think of anything going on in America between 1859 and 1894? Right, 1859, he publishes the Baptist Church Directory, successful, but America is embroiled in a civil war, then Reconstruction. Meanwhile, the American church is dealing with the rise of Protestant liberalism. I mean, this was the highlight of his career. All that is going on. Hiscox knew that he was losing the war, but he kept battling for careful church membership. Listen to his last words on this subject. If every church would require a strict and invariable compliance with its requirements of being a member of a church, being faithful, so forth. He said it would greatly lessen the number of personal difficulties and make less harmful those which are inevitable. On pastors, as the teachers and leaders of the churches, largely rests the responsibility of seeing that these positive, wise, and salutary membership provisions are complied with. Well, I don't have time to talk more about his teaching on church government, so I simply want to end by sharing an experience that Hiscox had as a young man that shaped the whole course of his ministry. It was a summer day in 1842, and Hiscox had yet to turn 30 years old. And he visited his good friend, Albert Palmer, the young pastor of a church in Westerly, Rhode Island. Now, revival had hit this small town, and 20 new converts stood before the congregation, ready to be presented as members. From his seat in the pew, Hiscox began to see Palmer cry. Palmer was overwhelmed by the stewardship of these 20 souls that God had given him. And the vision of a pastor looking at his church members with tears streaming down his face stayed with Hiscox for decades. How do I know this? Because 50 years later, Hiscox preached Palmer's funeral. He described the moment that he saw his friend crying over those new converts. He said that day taught him about the joy of being a pastor. Listen to what Hiscox said about seeing Palmer's tears. On me, the effect was inexpressible. Never before, nor since, have I been more touched with a sense of the blessedness of the ministerial calling and the reward of the pastor's work as he sees his labors bearing fruit in the salvation of souls, converts won from the world and sin, joyful in him who loved them and gave himself up for them. Pastors, elders, Christians, when was the last time you cried over your congregation? When was the last time you thought to yourself how kind God is to give you saints to shepherd, brothers and sisters to love? Pastoral ministry is hard, but it's wonderful. And I think it's more wonderful than it is hard. Be encouraged. Faithful pastors are theologically minded. They are zealous for evangelism, and they are committed to sound and simple preaching. And perhaps we could add, they love their church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for men and women who have gone before us and have done such great work. Even when we don't even know who they are, we recognize that we don't invent as many things as we think we're inventing. We are standing on the shoulders, not merely of giants, but of ordinary Christians who have gone before us. And so as we intend to spend the rest of our day meditating upon the work of ministry, we pray for faithfulness above all else, for your glory, for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.